So we're in Isaiah chapter 22, and if you remember, we got into this chapter last week, and it was dealing with Jerusalem. So we'd gone all the way around north, south, east, and west of Israel, and now Isaiah focuses in on sort of on the main city of Jerusalem. We started out by looking at this, chapter 22, verse 1. It called it the Oracle Concerning the Valley of Vision. And we briefly discussed that weird phrase. It's an odd title because it's almost an oxymoron. Two phrases that shouldn't be juxtaposed together because you really don't get a lot of vision if you're inside a valley. And we came to the conclusion that Isaiah was probably being very creative in his wording here, talking about a city who thought they had lots of vision, but they were spiritually in a valley where they couldn't see what was really going on. They couldn't see the bigger picture. And so we talked about that first battle that's mentioned of in chapter 22. And in that day of the battle, well, we'd actually looked at two. By the time we got down to verse 8 and 9, it came to the conclusion that this was probably the battle that Nebuchadnezzar would hold where he would lay siege of Jerusalem. And it says that you are trusting in certain things. And verse 8, you looked on that day to the weapons in the palace of the forest. And we talked a bit about that palace in the forest. It was this huge room that Solomon built. The same time he built the temple and he built his own palace. And to the best of our knowledge in Scripture, it's a room that has no purpose. Huge, it's ornate, it's beautiful, there's gold, all kinds of wonderful things in there. And it was most likely used as a banqueting hall, as a place for parties. And we talked at the end of our meeting last time about that concept of, you know, how we're investing in things in life. Do they have some ultimate meaning? Or as I think in so much of our culture, we invest in things that ultimately, like Jesus said, they rust away or they're stolen or they're somehow destroyed. They don't have an eternal value. So by the time of Isaiah, the palace of the forest was being used as an armory. So you imagine what started out as probably a party room ends up being a place where they store weapons. So they looked to that. They looked to the place where they had their weapons. Of course, that wasn't going to be enough. He goes on, he says, you saw that the city of David had many breaches in its defense, and you stored up water in the lower pool. And again, because we come across that terminology, city of David, so much, I just wanted to take you on that brief interlude. And we talked about the fact that when David actually took the city of Jerusalem, which he is renowned for, the city really only consisted of this area to the south and to the east. Right here, the city of David, Ophel, it's on the hill of Ophel. If you look at this model that's built that sits in Jerusalem today, it's this portion. So the city of Jerusalem was quite small when David took it. And of course, it becomes the capital of Israel. And eventually, the city grows in this direction. And of course, eventually, David would come up here and he would buy a threshing floor, if you remember the story at the end of 2 Samuel. He buys a threshing floor up here, and he starts to gather materials for a temple. And eventually his son Solomon would come, and he would take those materials, and he would build this huge temple structure that would be up here on above the city of David. But the city of David was this area at that point in time. Eventually they built a pool down in this place, the lower part of the city, and this is where Isaiah is actually talking about when he makes this mention, that you saw the city of David had many breaches in its defenses, and you stored up water in the lower pool. In other words, they were planning for a siege. If the bad guys came and they encamped around the city, well, you'd have nothing to drink. In Hezekiah's day, In Hezekiah's day, he'd actually built a tunnel from the Gihon Spring here, which is outside of the city walls, and he actually tunneled through the city underneath it, and he tunneled all the way down into this lower pool. So it's called Hezekiah's Tunnel. And he made this tunnel, and it still exists today. If you're bold and you take a tour of Israel and Jerusalem, you can go through this tunnel. You'll be up to here in water, typically. And I don't know if there's rats and things down in that tunnel, but I mean, this is something you can do if you want. But Hezekiah had this tunnel built so that he would draw water from outside of the city into the city. And so if the siege came, if the bad guys surrounded the city and you couldn't get in or out, you would at least have a water supply. So that was really important. So it was a preparation for war, Hezekiah at least sought. And if you can imagine, the spring is out here somewhere, and when he tunneled through, he tunneled underground and came down through here into this pool. So they prepared for war. And then Isaiah goes on, and we didn't cover this last time, you counted the buildings in Jerusalem and tore down houses to strengthen the walls. So the city had obviously got to a place of a certain amount of decay. And Isaiah said, oh, you kings, you've gone around and you've looked through the city for houses that you could destroy. And you could use the materials to actually build up these walls that would go around the city, because those were your main defense. And apparently, it almost appears as if they doubled the wall in some places. So there was a wall, and then there was a space, and then there was another wall. So again, it would just give you that one extra layer of security. But, and here it is, the key to all of this, verse 11, you built a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but you did not look to the one who made it. And of course, the "it" here, I think, makes reference to the water itself. In other words, you made the preparation, you've got the water flowing into the city, but you didn't look to the God who actually made the water in the first place. And of course, that's Jerusalem's problem. They are now trusting not just in the nations around them, but they're trusting in their own strength. The Lord Almighty called you on that day to weep and to wail and to tear out your hair, to put on sackcloth. What's God saying in this verse? What does he want Israel to do? It was a repentance, right? It was that picture of saying, Lord, we're not going to trust in our own strength. We're going to trust in you. And it sounds so easy to say, but could you imagine Canada as a nation? If God said to Canada, I want you to repent, I want you to turn back to me, and I'll bring you victory. How many people today would say, bah, nonsense? Too many, well said. But you get the idea, right? I mean, it's the same in Isaiah's day. God is wooing and he's drawing, but so much of the culture had decided that we're going to do it ourselves. I mean, the Torontos and the Calgarys and the Edmontons and the Vancouvers of this world, they say, we have everything we need. We don't need God. And even though the Lord pulls and tugs, they reject. So the culture of Isaiah's day is truly no different than the culture of our day. But I think the positive side of this is that when we are struggling and we're trying to make our way through this life, that I think he still woos us and he draws us individually. And he says, humble yourself and come back to me. And I think that's one of the lessons that I want to draw out of Isaiah 22. Yes, it's a corporate message, but the corporate message really has to impact people. It has to impact us. So that's part of that prayer today. Lord, keep us in a place where we are trusting in you. He now focuses, well, he makes this reference in verse 12 and 13, I guess. We'll talk about that. Instead of doing this humbling, he says, but see, there is joy and revelry, slaughtering of the cattle, killing of the sheep, eating of meat, drinking of wine. Let us eat and drink, you say, for tomorrow we die. And I just jotted down in your notes, there is a kind of party that doesn't please the Lord. And it's the kind of party that ultimately leaves him out of the picture. It's a kind of party that says, well, we might as well just get all we can out of life today because there's not going to be any life tomorrow. By the way, do we see a picture of this anywhere in Scripture? Not with Jerusalem, but with another nation? One that we've already studied in depth. Exactly. You remember that back to Daniel. Daniel chapter 5, at the end of the Babylonian Empire, the Persians were marching. They knew that they weren't far away, and Babylon, let's have a party. Tomorrow we're going to die. And this phrase has been passed down, it seems, from generation to generation. Let us eat and drink and be merry. And of course, we leave off the last part, but for tomorrow we die. It is a picture there of, again, just trying to grasp at whatever you can in life, but it's a picture of grasping without God. What's interesting now is that the Lord focuses in on two individuals, two people. And I'm not quite sure why he does this unless the whole idea is where leadership goes, the people follow. But it's interesting to me in verse 15, because the whole focus, you know, we've looked at nations, and now we've come down to Jerusalem, and now we're going to focus to one individual. We're really zooming down. So the Lord's revealed this, he said, on verse 15, go, say to the steward, to Shebna. Shebna, the steward. We don't know a lot about being a steward in this culture, because it really wasn't an office that was put in place in the Levitical law. But somehow or another, it appears as if over time, not only do we have a king, but we seem to have, and the best that I can say is, I'm going to call him a mayor over Jerusalem. Because he's a person that has incredible power, authority. He calls the shots in the city of Jerusalem, but it appears as if he's not godly at all. So the best way we can look at this guy, this steward, is to simply call him, and this is how I'm going to refer to him, as the mayor of Jerusalem. Now, we're very comfortable with the concept of a mayor because we elect a mayor every 4 or 5 years. But there was unknown in this place and in this culture. And so it's an office that comes out of nowhere. And what's intriguing is that he's got so much authority. We don't even know how he gets that. Obviously, the king's appointed him. But nobody really understands how this fits into Jewish culture. Go and say to the steward, to Shebna, who is in charge of the palace, what are you doing here? Who gave you permission to cut out a grave for yourself here, hewing your grave on the height and chiseling your resting place in the rock? Beware, the Lord is about to take firm hold of you and hurl you away, O mighty man. He will roll you up tightly like a ball and throw you into a large country. There you will die, and there your splendid chariots will remain. You are a disgrace to your master's house. I will dispose you from your office and will be ousted from your position. Wow. So, do we know much about this Shebna? Not really. We don't know a whole lot about him. He just sort of appears here in the book of Isaiah. He's going to be mentioned again a few chapters later on. But in the midst of this very tumultuous, trying time, what's Shebna doing? Where's he investing his time and his energy? Yeah, can you tell me specifically what he's doing, what activity he's involved in? Yeah, and how does he do this? When you're super, super rich, you can do this. How is it done? Absolutely. You can imagine the sheer face of a rock. I mean, think of the Rockies for just a minute. And imagine you wanted to build a tomb. And there's no cave there. And so you hire people to come and to chisel out with whatever tools they happen to have. Maybe it's stone on stone. Maybe it's metal on stone. But they're chiseling it out by hand. Could you imagine carving a cave out with no dynamite, no power tools? No chemical tools, nothing but bare hands and whatever hand tools you had. It would take months, it would take maybe years to chisel one out. And so you can imagine you would end up having to hire many people to do it. This is a huge undertaking, and only the richest of the rich could have something like this. So if you remember, Joseph of Arimathea had a cave. How many people had ever been laid in that cave? None. Joseph of Arimathea obviously was a super rich man, and he had invested all this time and energy and money to cut out a cave for himself. Now, how do we know that he cut it himself? Who'd laid in it before? Nobody. See, you don't cut out a cave like that for your son's body. You cut it out for your own body, and then from that point forward, it becomes a family tomb. Everybody gets buried there. The fact of the matter is nobody had been buried there before. Joseph of Arimathea had dug that for himself and then donated it to the Lord. Now, I know this is not a big deal to us to think about, but you got to imagine, this guy's invested, in today's money, who knows, hundreds of thousands of dollars to have this thing cut. And the honor of saying, I cut it, It was my money. It was my resources. This is where I'm laid. And the entire world that passes by will see my grave forever. They'll know about me, Joseph of Arimathea. That's my grave. You can imagine how prestigious this is. And Joseph of Arimathea comes along and he says, I'm going to donate it. I'm going to give it away. We tend not to think of that incredible financial thing that he was doing. But it was a remarkable thing for this man to do. He was a believer, but apparently he was a quiet believer. In other words, he was part of the religious leaders, but he didn't make waves. Maybe that's the best way for me to say it. The reason that we're quite sure that he was a believer, well, I mean, that the scripture actually mentions the fact that he was, but the fact that he was willing to donate this to Christ and identify himself that way is a remarkable testament. He's like Nicodemus, who comes to Jesus at night. He's a believer, he's intrigued, but he doesn't want to make this a public thing yet. Pretty clear, by the crucifixion, these men were willing to come out and say, yeah, I have followed him. And of course, after that, into the book of Acts, we read that many Pharisees, many religious leaders, many priests became Christian. So at that point in time, the culture shifted a little bit. It was a little safer to come out and say, this is who I am. Exactly. Isn't that a remarkable picture? Well, Solomon would say in Ecclesiastes, to cast your bread upon the water, right? And eventually the bread comes back. I guess there's a lot we could say about that, but I guess I just wanted to bring that out there because here we have Shebna, who, when his culture is falling apart and he's the leader, instead of leading, instead of taking authority, instead of ministering, he's out there looking after himself so that in the eons to come, he can have a name. Shebna died here. Wow, what a great epitaph for one's life, right? I died here. And so God rebukes him. Absolutely. What are you doing here? Apparently Isaiah went out to meet Shebna while Shebna was out there, you know, overseeing the work. And God speaks to Isaiah, and Isaiah delivers this message. What are you doing here? Who gave you permission to cut a grave for yourself here? Hewing your grave on the height. On the height. Not only was it on ground level, but apparently it was up higher. So that it would be saying, Shebna. Everybody could see it, you know, even from a distance. So God is about to take firm hold of you and hurl you away, O mighty man. Isn't this an intriguing juxtaposition, if you will, between him and Joseph of Arimathea? Who took what he had, this great wealth, and he gives it away. He gives it to the Lord, and then as pointed out, the Lord gives it back. In this case, Shebna's pouring all this money, time, and energy into digging this grave, and God says, you're never going to get buried there. I'm going to, and he gives this picture, roll you up tightly like a ball. Now, if I were to give you a sheet and tell you to throw it, you wouldn't be able to throw it very far, because a sheet is sort of fluffy, and it just... But if you roll that sheet up and you tie it tight into knots and roll it and tie it and you get yourself a great big ball, you can take that thing and you can wheel it a mile. It's tightly massed, so there's not a lot of air resistance and whatnot. You can really throw it. That's the picture God has. He says, I'm going to roll you up like a ball so that I can throw you away and you're going to go far, far, far. Roll you up tightly in a ball, throw you into a large country, there you will die. The large country is most likely in this case, well, it could be Assyria, but it's most likely, Babylonian. That's the picture that we're looking at here. There you will die. There your splendid chariots will remain. You disgrace to your master's house. I will depose you from the office. You'll be ousted from your position. And in that day, I will summon my servant, Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, fasten your sash around him, a sign of authority, hand your authority over to him, and here's the key, he will be a father to those who live in Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. So this is God saying. He's saying that, you know, I'm going to take your ministry, Shebna, I'm going to take your authority, and because you're not using it wisely, I throw you away, and I'm going to elevate Eliakim, and I'm going to put him in that place because he will be a father to the people. What does that image invoke to you? Sure. So you've got that picture of God being our Father. A father to somebody is somebody who cares for them, nurtures them, walks with them, teaches them, empowers them, encourages them. I mean, that's supposed to be what a father does. And so God is looking at these two men. He says, you're throwing your leadership away. I'm going to roll you up and I'm going to throw you away. And I'm going to elevate this man over here to this position because he will care. He'll care for the people. Does it make a difference? The culture is still going to fall apart. Does it make a difference? Sure. It's easy, I think, for us to fall into this picture of saying, you know something? Jerusalem is doomed. What's one leader going to make? How big a difference can one leader make? Well, one leader can make an incredible difference in the lives of the people that he touches. And though it may not stem the disaster that's coming, he's able to ease the pain of those in that situation. I guess what I'm trying to say is, in our culture today, it's really easy for us to fall into this trap of saying, you know something? The job is too big. Disaster is coming. It's all downhill. Nothing we do is ever going to matter. But the reality is that there's something that all of us can do, and it may appear to be small, and it may appear to be too late. It's never too late. There's always one more person to which you can make a difference, and that difference can be eternal. You know, it's like the story of the boy who's walking down the beach. Yeah, I know you've heard it a million times, and he's storm has just come, and he's picking up the starfish, right? And he's throwing the starfish back into the water. But there's billions and billions of starfish. And the old man comes up and says, ah, what are you wasting? You're wasting your time. There's too many. You'll never save them all. And the little boy picks up one, throws it. Yeah, he says, but I can save this one. And he throws it into the water. One more. Just one more. One more. That evokes an image in me of Christ on the cross. There he is, he's hanging, he's dying for the sins of the world, and he looks down and there's one more person to minister. Who's that? Okay, well, the centurion for sure, but I'm thinking someone a little closer to his heart. His mom, right? One more person, one more difference to make. John, behold your mother. Mom, behold your new son. You know, that beautiful picture of him finishing everything that he can, basically taking the last moments of his life to minister to one more person. I thought, wow, there's a powerful image in that for us. So in this case, God takes this man and he elevates him. Now, we're going to read about these guys a little bit later on. You're going to read about Shebna and you're going to read about Eliakim. Sorry, lost his name there for a second. And when you read about them, you're going to notice that their roles are reversed. That Eliakim is a scribe. And Shebna is still head. But God does take that situation and eventually he flips it around so that their position, first of all, is reversed, and then apparently Shebna will disappear from the scene altogether. So just follow that as we move through the book of Isaiah. Now, there's one more part of this story, and I'd love to tell you that this whole ends well, but it doesn't. Listen to the language that he uses. Verse 22. I will place upon his shoulders the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. So, first of all, does that language sound familiar to you? It should. Okay, that's part of it for sure. You remember Jesus says to the disciples, I give you the keys to the kingdom. So there's one illustration of it. Is there another illustration of the scripture where this language is used? Okay, to a degree, I buy that. That's back in the Gospels. I'm thinking of a book not in the Gospels. In Revelation. Close. But Jesus actually uses this language when he's describing some of the churches. He says, I'm going to give you the keys. And what you open, no man can close. What you close, no man can open. So the book of Revelation that we read about in Revelation chapter 2 is identical to the language that appears here in Isaiah. And that's not by accident, of course. What do keys represent? Okay, freedom. I like that. That's great. In this case, I think it represents to the person who's receiving the keys something. Mm-hmm. For example, pastor has the keys to this church. He has an authority here. Now, he delegates that authority to other people, but ultimately, when you've got the key to the house, you're in charge of the house. And so what God is promising Eliakim here is, I'm going to give him authority on the house of David. He's going to have authority to the city and to the temple. And what he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. There's a picture there of having the authority to control what goes on in the worship. You know, this is specific to the temple, of course, but it's that picture of what he gives out of himself will minister to other people. And that's the same kind of authority that Jesus gives to the apostles. He says, I give you the keys to heaven. And then he says again, it's that same language, the door shutting and opening. He says you're going to have that power, that authority. And so as they proclaim the gospel of Christ, they are given authority in a sense to stand as its representatives. They present the gospel. Now there are some people that would say of the passage of the apostles, well, that gives them, for example, it gives Peter a special pope power. Right? He has the keys to heaven. The problem, of course, that I've always had with that doctrine is it doesn't hold here. Because Eliakim is not a pope. And so, in order to understand what Jesus is saying, you remember the story, right? Who do men say I am? You're Jesus, you're the Son of the living God. Oh, Peter, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven, I give you the keys to the kingdom. So we all say, oh, he's been elevated. No more than Eliakim here has been elevated. Same language, same blessing, but ultimately it is like this. You've given a power to minister. You stand as an authority to minister. Use your giftings to minister to the people, and they will be drawn into the kingdom. It's that same image. Here Eliakim has it. In the New Testament, the apostles have it. I would suggest to you that today we have it. Questions on that or thoughts on that? Does that make a certain amount of sense to you? Does that resonate with you? Fair enough. He says, God says, verse 23, I will drive him like a peg into a firm place. One of the woes that I have working at Horizon College is that I oftentimes have to physically mount things to the walls there. And I hate mounting things to the walls in that building, because that building is about 1 trillion years old, and it is plaster on lath, and it is so hard to get something into the wall that will stay there. So you try to drill in, and chunks of plaster come out, and you got to fill them, and it's hard, especially when you're mounting bookshelves and things. So I appreciate the illustration of Isaiah. He says, I'm going to drive this man into the wall so that nobody can shake him loose. In other words, he's going to be solid in his faith. He's going to be solid in his conviction in what he does. Nobody will wiggle him free. Beautiful image. But, and here's what I want you to see. All of the glory of his family will hang on him. Its offspring and offshoots, all of its lesser vessels and all of the bowls to the jar and to the jars. In that day, declares the Lord Almighty, the peg driven into the firm place will give way. It will be sheared off and will fall, and the load hanging on it will be cut down, for the Lord has spoken. The peg, Eliakim, this rock-solid man of God who is in leadership position, he's not going to wiggle free. But if you could imagine this incredible weight, this load placed on him, more and more and more. It's like putting a bookshelf on your wall and putting book after book after book after book on it until finally you put that last book on and the entire shelf goes kaboom to the ground. Because the pegs shear away, they break, because they cannot support the weight. I read this passage, and what I take out of it is that Eliakim will not fall away. But the pressures that will be placed upon him will be such that it will break him. What kind of pressures might those be? Sure, I'll buy that. He has a lot of sorrow that he's carrying around. But let me suggest to you that the text would actually suggest that the pressure that will break him isn't going to be an internal pressure. It's not going to be his conscience so much as something else. Look at verse 24. And ask yourself, what is it that will shear this man away? Pardon me? Maybe. The text is hard to understand for sure. But I'm thinking maybe there's another thought here attached to this. What are they going to get? What do they want from him? Food, security, a name. Look at who our relative is. Look at his power. Look at his authority. Get that again. All the glory of his family will hang on him. Now, sister may be absolutely right. This may be a picture of him being not able to handle that in terms of, look at how powerful and I am. Maybe that's the picture. But I'm going to suggest to you that maybe a better way to look at this is that all of these external family members are going to hang on him. And they're going to tug at him to such a degree that he's going to fall. That seems to be the images where his family will hang on him. The pressure of his family is like the books on the bookshelf. That eventually those pressures become so much, he can no longer support their weight, and he shears, he breaks. So if this is the correct interpretation, and I think it is, I've asked you several questions here in Scripture that I just want to throw out there for you today. Do I place an unrealistic expectation on some people? In other words, do I tie my success or my spiritual walk to somebody else so that if they slip, if they fall, if they make a mistake, that I would fall with them? Do you think that's possible for us as Christians? Yeah, I think so, because we become very personality-driven if we're not careful, right? Followers of certain individuals so that, you know, if it's a Jimmy Swaggart, and I'm going back a little bit, or a Baker, and when they fall, we fall with them. That can be a dangerous place for us as Christians. Because nobody is absolutely perfect. Everybody has their foibles, their days that are, their temptations are great. Everybody slips. So I've asked these questions again. Do I rely on people maybe too much for my spirituality? Or do I place unrealistic expectations? Do I give others the right to fail? And here's one that I'll throw out for you. Does the church put too much pressure on the quote-unquote gifted few? Well, I mean, we all want the gifted few to be prominent in the churches. But the problem, of course, there's several problems with that. I mean, maybe as churches, we're getting to the point where if we're not perfect, you know, if our everything that we do is not absolutely 100% perfect, then somehow we've missed it. Yeah, I mean, this is a rough one. This is one that I'm challenged by myself tremendously. When I wrote these four questions, I thought, I don't want to put these questions out here because I do all of these things sometimes. But there's a power that the Lord can release into our lives when we can simply admit, hey, Lord, I'm struggling with this one, or I'm struggling with that. So I thought in the midst of all of this Isaiah, where we're dealing with big picture items, I find it so fascinating that Isaiah, through the Spirit of God, focuses on two men, and then spends even more time focusing on the one. You know, we've now gone from nations to one person, and we've done it in just one chapter. But here's the focus again. All the glory of his family will hang on him, all of the lesser vessels, from the bowls to the jars, and in that day the peg is driven firm will give way. Maybe this is a warning to Eliakim. Maybe it's a warning to Eliakim's family. Hey, don't pressure this guy. Don't put more burden on him than he already has to carry. Maybe it's just a warning for all of us. Just to beware in case we're putting an unrealistic expectation on other people. I'll leave it there and I'll move forward. But again, in your notes, I've just brought this question or this thought out for you to contemplate. Isn't it interesting in Scripture how often God pits two individuals against each other for comparison? And I've just thrown out a couple here. I've said David and Saul, Jesus and Judas, Haman and Mordecai, there's Cain and Abel. I mean, all the way through Scripture, we get these pictures of two people juxtaposed against each other for a comparison purpose. And again, here's just one more illustration of that, where the Lord says, I want you to look at these two characters and I want you to learn from them. All right, last nation that we're going to deal with here, chapter 23, briefly. It's the nation of Tyre. An oracle, chapter 23, concerning Tyre. Wail, O ships of Tarshish, for Tyre is destroyed and left without her house or harbor. From the land of Cyprus, word has come to them. Stop there for just a minute and let me introduce you to this world of Tyre. I can just move on. Oh, relying too much. We'll talk about that later. All right, here's a map again of the life in Jeroboam's time. So this was right after Solomon, Jeroboam and Rehoboam. But there's Tyre right there. It would be in Syria, what we would know as Syria today. And it sits right on the coast. Now look at, you can see where Dan is. Dan typically represents sort of the northern tip of Israel's property, if you will. And so Tyre is just on the coast, but it's out of Israel. But these guys did a lot of trading back and forth. They also did a lot of fighting back and forth. So these guys were not Christian or not followers of Jehovah in the Old Testament. And they were very much associated with Sidon. Sidon and Tyre were oftentimes spoken of in the same breath. We don't know a lot about the history of Tyre, but some people do believe that it was actually a settlement off of Sidon at some point in time. In other words, they sent people down the coast a little bit and they started themselves another town, which grew into a great, great metropolis. The reason that it grew is because the mountains in this area actually come down to the ocean east to west. So normally the mountain chains, of course, they run north-south. In this case over here, they run east-west. So the mountains come down right to the coast of the water. And so you've got mountain chain, and in the middle of it, you've got this little harbor, and that's where Tyre is. So if you had armies, it was very difficult to bring an army over the land to attack Tyre. Because there was mountains that you had to cross, and they're never easy to get armies across. And so Tyre became very well known as a safe, large metropolis city. They were known for a certain shell. And if you took that shell, you crushed it, you could create a purple dye. And that purple dye was incredibly expensive and usually reserved for royalty. So purple was always considered a color of royalty because in that generation, it costs a lot of money to have something dyed purple. Tyre was actually two cities. There was a city on the coast, and about a half a mile out into the water was an island, and part of that island actually grew up as part of the city of Tyre as well. Again, this is an ancient city, but it was a very prosperous city. Obviously, Tyre became known as a place where you wanted boats. You went there because they were excellent boatmen. And so it makes mention here, O ships of Tarshish. Now, it's greatly debated where this Tarshish is. But the debate goes something like this. It's either a small town in northern Africa or it's most likely out in Spain. You can imagine where Spain is. It's right, you know, it's right on the Atlantic Ocean today. It's out of the Mediterranean. It's about as far as you're going to go in the then known civilized world. And that's where I think the mention of here is. whale of ships of Tarshish, for Tyre is now sending boats, if you will, as far away as they can go, to Tarshish. It's the same place that Jonah wanted to run to. Why? For Tyre is destroyed. In other words, the prophecy against Tyre is saying the day is coming which these cities will be destroyed. Be silent, you people of the island, you merchants of Sidon. So see where Tyre and Sidon are still connected. Whom the seafarers have enriched. On the great waters came the grain from Shinar, that's south Egypt. The harvest of the Nile was the revenue of Tyre. So Tyre was trading heavily, and we know this from secular history, with Egypt. Be ashamed, O Sidon, and you, O fortress of the sea, that's Tyre again, for the sea has spoken. I have neither been in labor nor given birth. I have neither reared sons nor brought up daughters. What Isaiah is saying is that Tyre is one of those city nations that never really grew beyond its bounds. It became big, it became prosperous, but it didn't spread out. It didn't create empires. It didn't grow that way. So it was all alone. That's the sense that I want you to carry with it. When word comes to Egypt, there will be anguish, the reports from Tyre. Cross over to Tarshish, whale, you people of the island. Remember I told you that Tyre is made up of two different pieces, right? There's a mainland city and there's an island city. In this, your city of reverie, the days, the old city whose feet have taken her to settle in far off lands, who planned this against Tyre, the bestower of crowns? In other words, you had authority. The merchants who are princes, the traders who are renowned in the earth. The Lord's planned it. In other words, though Tyre doesn't recognize the Lord has planned these things. He knows that they're coming. To bring low the pride of all glory, to humble all who are renowned on the earth. Till your land as long as the Nile, O daughters of Tarshish, for you no longer have a harbor. The Lord has stretched out his hands over the sea and made its kingdoms tremble. He's given an order concerning Phoenicia, that her fortresses be destroyed. No more of your reveling, O virgin daughter of Sidon, now crushed. Again, a reference to Tyre. Over to Cyprus. There you will find no rest. Look at the land of the Babylonians, a people that is of no account. Go down to verse 14. Wail, you ships of Tarshish. Your fortress is destroyed. Let me just ask you again another question, and maybe you'll see this, maybe you won't. He's making mention here of the seafarers of the world looking upon Tarshish and wailing for this city because it's destroyed. Again, does this sound vaguely familiar to you anywhere else in Scripture? Yeah, you remember the passage in Revelation 18, right? Where we've got this city that, you know, is called spiritually Babylon, where it's burning. And the nations who are in their boats and their ships are looking upon this thing and they're saying, oh, we wanted your luxury, we wanted your power, we wanted your stuff. And now it's burning, now it's gone. That imagery is drawn from here. So let's talk for just a minute about this city of Tyre. Here's a picture of it today. We've got a mainland city and we've got this area. Now I know what you're saying. You're saying, Williamson, you said this was an island. Well, in your notes, I've laid out a little bit of history for you. And if you're really interested in prophecy, I want you for homework to read Ezekiel chapter 26. And again, it's in your notes. It was written about 586. And it describes the destruction that is going to come upon Tyre in infinitely great detail. It is so incredible that most liberal scholars say there's no way this could have been written as prophecy, and obviously we have to date it late. Well, no, we don't have to date it late, not when God is the God of all prophecy. But God says in Ezekiel that the destruction of Tyre will come in two waves. He said that the city itself will be destroyed, and then later on he says it will be attacked from the sea. And then Ezekiel says that the lands of Tyre will be scraped down to the rock. Well, let me tell you what happened in Tyre. At one point in time, Babylon comes in and they surround the mainland city of Tyre. And they surrounded there for, I think I wrote, I got all the years down here somewhere, from 586 to 573. For 13 years, Nebuchadnezzar surrounded the city. It didn't fall. Well, it didn't fall to the end of that. And when it did fall, Nebuchadnezzar was so angry that he attacked the city mercilessly, and many, many people died. But before the city fell, the people of Tyre migrated from here out to, and just picture this as an island for a minute, they migrated out to the island. And everyone who migrated out to the island survived. And so Nebuchadnezzar comes in and he destroys this city, but he can't reach the bulk of the people because they're now on Tyre, the island. And so eventually Nebuchadnezzar leaves. Many people died, but he didn't take the city completely. That fulfills Ezekiel's prophecy, part one. Some 70 years later, well, not 70 years later, but for the next 70 years, Babylon rises and then falls, and the Persians come in, and everything is okay. And Tyre becomes very popular again. It becomes a great place of trading. It becomes another merchant's love. But then Alexander the Great comes along in 322, and he attacks Tyre. Now, what's neat about this city is at that point in time, it had a wall around it. And so Alexander, who was good with his bows, he could come to the island, but he couldn't attack it. And so Alexander got to work. And he went back to the mainland, and he took the rubble from the original city. And, as secular authors write, he scraped it bare to the rock. And he built a causeway. He built this causeway that comes out to the island. And when the causeway was done, his armies marched and they took Tyre and they completely destroyed it. Nothing left. Now, what's been intriguing over the centuries since then is because the Mediterranean has so much silt in it, the silt has built up on both sides of his causeway, and now you've got this huge chunk of land. It looks like it sticks out as an isthmus. But that was created by Alexander. He built that. And he built it as a destructive tool to make sure that the people of Tyre would pay for their insolence. You gotta get a feel for these guys. These were radical guys. Nobody got away from them. And whatever it took, they would make sure that their vengeance was shown. So Babylon took the city, the mainland city, but Alexander the Great came along and destroyed it finally, fulfilling both Isaiah's prophecy and Ezekiel's prophecy. The Lord planned it, he says in Isaiah verse 9, to bring low the pride and all of its glory, to humble them. Again, verse 13, look at the land of the Babylonians, the people that is now of no account. Right? In Isaiah's day, the Babylonians weren't the empire, still the Assyrians. The Assyrians have made it a place for desert creatures. They've raised up their siege towers. They've stripped it of its fortresses bare. They've turned it into a ruin. Wail, you ships of Tarshish. Your fortress is destroyed. At that time, Tyre will be forgotten for 70 years. Well, that's exactly what happened. Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar came in and he destroyed the mainland city. And then for the next 70 years of Babylon reign, that's how long the empire lasted, Tyre was forgotten. It was never attacked and it grew again. The span of a king's life, he says. But at the end of the 70 years, it will happen to Tyre as in the song of the prostitute. Take up a harp, walk through the city, O prostitute, forgotten. Play the harp well, sing many a song so that you will be remembered. So verse 16 is a little bit out of a song, probably a secular song of the day. Can you tell me something about this song? What's it about? Obviously, it's a song about a prostitute. What is her state right now? She is what? Forgotten. Why would she be forgotten? She is... thought. Look at the very last word of the song. That's sort of the key. Okay, this is a prostitute. She's wandering around. She's forgotten because she is Well, not quite. She's old. Think about it. And again, I don't want to be too bad here or paint bad pictures, but prostitutes are typically not old. An older prostitute doesn't get work. Can I say that way? I mean, that's just how it is. So I want you to picture this. Isaiah is giving the song, "Take up a harp, walk through the city, O prostitute, forgotten." She's forgotten because she's old, right? So what's she doing? Because she can no longer ply her trade, she's singing a song. She's playing on a harp. Why? So that she will be remembered. She's been forgotten because she's grown old. This is a sad song when you think about it, because here's a life that could have amounted to something good. Instead, it was thrown away in a life of prostitution. And let's be honest, at some point in time, when a prostitute no longer has her trade to ply, she's got nothing. There's no family, there's no aunts and uncles, there's nothing. She's left absolutely alone. And so that's got to be a picture that invokes a certain pain in your heart. You recognize that this choice that she has made, or maybe that she's had to make, has left her in the end with nothing. This is a picture that Isaiah is trying to use for Tyre. You've got all these wonderful things now, but the day is coming you're going to be forgotten, where Ezekiel says the fishermen are going to spread their nets over your city, over your glory. That's where they're going to dry their nets. And that's the imagery that Isaiah is trying to get across. At the end of the 70 years, the Lord will deal with Tyre, and she'll return to her hire as a prostitute. She'll go back to her old ways. She'll ply her trade with the kingdoms and the face of the earth. Yet her profit and her earnings will be set apart for the Lord. So at this point in time, we're going to jump, and we're going to jump way into the future, where Isaiah sees her as falling after the 70 years, and of course that's under Alexander. That, by the way, is what she is today. So not completely gone, but certainly not of her glory of this day. But the day is going to come, he's prophesying, that she will be used for the prophets to go to those that live before the Lord. So in other words, the day is coming, though it's not yet, that she is going to be transformed into something that was into something that is beautiful, something that part of the kingdom. And so Isaiah is trying to wrap those thoughts up into this passage. Any questions or thoughts? Anything that strikes at you as intriguing to this, or is there a lesson that you see that comes out of this? Right from day one, absolutely. There is something to be said all the way through scriptures for us as human beings to keep ourselves in a humble position. Absolutely. Well, isn't there a certain irony in the fact that this is the land that is today using chemical weapons on people? Nothing has changed. We are still finding new and unique ways of killing mass amounts of people, only we can do it a little more painlessly now. We don't have to build this kind of structure in order to take out our vengeance on a group of people. No, it doesn't. And I got into a great debate not long ago at the Bible College with the terms conservative and liberal. Because to me, the words that we use are really, really important. And I said, you know, the root of conservatism versus liberalism is how we view the past. A conservative, and I'm not talking political, financial, I'm talking about the term conservative, means we remember the past, we recognize the past, and we learn from the past. And we are very hesitant to move and make great changes for the future. What the term liberal means, I reject everything of the past, and I embrace all change, because any change is a good change. Those are the ultimate root meanings of the terms liberal and conservative. In that sense, or in that context, we do ourselves great harm to forget the lessons of the past. Because, like I said, what we see in Alexander, what we've seen in Nebuchadnezzar, this this angst in culture. We're living in those same days today. And it amazes me the number of people that walk around and say, hey, you know something, things are getting so much better. Well, some things are. Technology is getting better. Our medical science is getting better. Our abilities to control are getting better. But the reality is that the one thing that's not getting better is here. This has never gotten better. And without the grace of God, I don't think it can get better. So when we invent new technologies, unfortunately, we seem to be quick to pervert them into things that become ugly, become destructive. And that's because ultimately this is what's got to change. And I wish we could see that and go back and say, we can learn from 10,000 years of human history to say, hey, this is the area that we've really got to see changed. And of course, the only way to change that is to come back humbly before our God. I guess that's the lesson. Chapter 24, and I'm not going to start down it today, don't worry, but chapter 24, we now shift. And for the next three chapters, we're going to shift from looking at nations to looking at end times. Now, I know what you're saying. Most commentators say this. Why would Isaiah do that? In fact, liberal commentators say that Isaiah 24, 25, 26, 27, they weren't even written by Isaiah. But that's nonsense. Of course they were written by Isaiah. Because it makes so much sense for Isaiah to say, in my time, this is going to happen. But remember that in the big picture, this is ultimately how it's going to play out worldwide. And so when we come back together next week, we're going to be right back. It's going to feel like we're right back into Revelation again. And in a sense, we will be, because some of the things that we're going to study here are going to link to Revelation so perfectly. You're going to say, oh my goodness, Isaiah's like John. They almost saw the same things. So that's where we're going to be heading now. We're going to expand our territories, and we're going to move into our future. So in that thought, let's pray. Father, we've come to the end of this portion of Scripture, and I admit, Lord, it's a hard one when we read about your feelings toward these nations that existed in Isaiah's day. But Father, that just sets the stage, I think, for what is even today yet to come. And as we move into these next passages, Father, I do pray that you would again remind us that you're sovereign not just over nations, but over the whole world. I want to ask, Father, today that you would do these deep works in my heart, the hearts of my brothers and sisters. Father, if I draw anything from these lessons, I want to make sure, Lord, that I'm not putting too great a pressure and emphasis on other people. Help me in this. I don't want to hang more upon others than they are capable of supporting. That's not what it means to be a Christian. And I pray that we would be a people, Lord, that help to unburden others, as opposed to burden them in greater and greater ways. I know there are sometimes, Lord, that we must lean on one another, and I thank you for that. But, Lord, a leaning is not a putting all of my faith and all of my trust. I don't want to go down that road. Help us, Father, to be well-balanced here. And again, Father, as we've discussed, I do pray that you would remind us that you are sovereign over all things, nations, cities, governments, and ultimately, even as we saw in this last chapter, you are over people. And I pray again in Christ's name that you would always remind us deep in our hearts that though we may not be able to always influence a culture, we certainly have the power and the keys to heaven to influence individuals. And individuals, Lord, can influence cities, and cities can influence an entire nation. Remind us of these powerful, powerful truths. For I believe, Father, that we have Esthers and Daniels living in our day and our age who will have a profound effect upon many people. Now, Lord, I pray that you would bless us as we go into service and encourage us in your word and by your spirit. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.